Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
All right, good morning. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel. First Samuel 13:16. And I'll start explaining there in the middle of chapter 13, but we're going to end up mostly in chapter 14, first half of chapter 14 this morning. But that's where we'll be. So some of you may remember this old TV show called Mission Impossible. And in it, in the beginning, typically, there was this recording played. And they would say, your mission, should you decide to accept it, is. And then the voice would give details as to this impossible-sounding mission that the person was supposed to do. Do you ever feel like you're experiencing this everyday recording of this impossible mission in front of you as you think about all the details that you have to do, all the tasks that you have to do that day? Maybe it's at home, maybe it's at work, where you feel like you have this impossible amount of tasks to do before the day ends, and you're like, how am I going to get this all done? And you feel overwhelmed by it. Maybe it's in relating to someone. You feel like it's going to be impossible to make it through the day with that coworker. It's going to be impossible to make it through the day with that person. And they're very hard to deal with. And you're thinking about this and you're thinking, I cannot make it through another day with this person. Right? Or maybe for you, the impossible situation is a sin struggle. That you feel like, man, I've been battling with this, and it just seems so impossible to conquer in your life, and you're feeling like, I just can't do it. I can't beat it, right? The temptation and the struggle is just so strong. We've all faced impossible-seeming circumstances in our lives that make us feel overwhelmed, and they make us feel hopeless and powerless. And sometimes I feel like every day I feel that overwhelmed from the impossible feeling as I think about the tasks I need to do or this or that that I have to go through. So what helps us in those times? Right? What helps us when you go up against that impossible-seeming situation? Those impossible-seeming, hard-to-deal-with people, those tasks that are in front of you. What can give us hope and confidence and stability in our lives? We find that answer here in this portion of 1 Samuel, because we realize that Israel faced the same feeling of helplessness against the impossible-looking odds, and we're going to see the key that turns around their story. Let's discover what that is, shall we? So here in the second half of chapter 13, we find Israel in this kind of impossible-looking situation. Recalling the story from last Sunday, we remember kind of how Israel got into this position was that Jonathan attacked this Philistine garrison, and it made the Philistines angry. Israel became a stench to them, and they mustered up this huge army in response. And we're talking about 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops like the sand on the seashore, and multitude. And Saul's told, hey, wait 7 days until for Samuel to get there. But he felt a lot of pressure, right, and fear because of everything. And he took matters into his own hands. He went ahead and did the sacrifice before Samuel arrived. And Samuel says, hey, that's foolish. That's sinful what you have done. And Samuel gets up and leaves, right? Not giving Saul or the army any direction and guidance from God. And so Saul's army left with no guidance about this upcoming battle. And he's left with merely 600 men versus this huge Philistine army. But not only that, we find out, hey, the Philistines have sent out these raiders in all these different directions. And so they're kind of out on the prowl, and they're being aggressive, and it kind of is cutting off reinforcements for Israel's army, and they make the threat of attack even more menacing against Israel. And so Israel's situation is bad, right? And the writer here in chapter 13, he actually throws more bad news onto the pile, because he pretty much tells us, oh, by the way, there's no blacksmith in Israel. Right, the Philistines have this monopoly on blacksmithing, and Israel can't make its own iron weapons. And so the only way that Israel could get any blacksmithing done was they had to go to the Philistines, pay a high price, and only for their farming tools to be made. And we're told, hey, the only people in the whole Israelite army with a sword or a spear are Saul and Jonathan. And the rest of the army doesn't have those better weapons that the Philistines do. And so we see, this is a rough spot to be in if you're Israel at this point. They're outmatched in numbers and weapons. The Philistines are on the prowl as their raiders are sent out. And so for Israel, this is an impossible-looking situation. And on paper, it's like Israel had no chance. And add on to that the fact that they don't have any direction from God, because Samuel was upset with Saul's choice and he left. Right? So talk about this dire situation that Israel is in. Like, what chance did they have? What's going to happen next? If you think about if you don't know the rest of the story, just according to our human thinking and logic, when you think about the situation, you would think, okay, the Philistines come in and destroy Israel, the end. But that's not what happens, because what happens next is something amazing. Look there into chapter 14 now. Look there at chapter 14 as we'll read a portion of it. It says this, "One day Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side, and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sinai. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other in the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few.' And his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul.' Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, "Wait until we come to you," then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, "Come up to us," then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, a half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Stop there. So what an amazing story, right? Not what you expected what would happen. And Israel is outmatched in every possible way, yet Jonathan steps up, and he does something amazing and spectacular for the army. And so in that section, we see a truly God-confident man. And we see a victory-bringing God, as we find out that they push the Philistine army away in the next section. But we see this faith-filled Jonathan, and he does decides to do something, decides to step out in faith, while his dad is, what, Saul sitting back and doing nothing. He's sitting, some versions say, under the pomegranate tree or in the pomegranate cave. But either way, he's sitting back and not doing anything. And so we find these rocky crags nearby this garrison, and Jonathan sees the advantage of using these, and he gets his armor bearer to go with him to the Philistines, and he says, hey, to the armor bearer, we're going to show ourselves, and if they call us up, it's a sign God has given the enemy into our hands. And that's what happens. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer kill 20 men, 2 verse 20, in this kind of a small little field area. And so this leads to panic. The raiders are trembling, and God makes an earthquake happen. It terrifies them even more. And so you see, this is such a reversal of the situation that Israel was in, isn't it? This reversal, because what was happening before? Israel was trembling, but what do you find now? The Philistines are trembling. Just a complete reversal of what happens, all because of this small little victory by two people who had faith in the big God. And so we see Jonathan's fear-defying faith in the Lord. And I'll talk a little bit about that later. But we learned about Jonathan's brave leadership. But we also, in the next section, learn about Saul's indecisive leadership. Let's finish reading, starting in verse 16. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. But the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priests, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. And so here we see God really did use Jonathan to do this amazing thing, to lead the Philistines to tremble and panic and move sort of out of the area. And the multitude is just dispersing. And so you see, this is sort of the prime time for Saul to rise up, finish off the Philistines. But what do you find? He hears about what's going on, and instead of kind of taking advantage of the panic and confusion of the Philistines, what's he do? Let's count our men. Let's see who's missing, right? And it's like, come on, Saul. Like, why does it matter who did what? Go and look at what's happening and do something. So he finds out Jonathan and his armor bearer are missing. He asks for the ark to be brought to him, and now there's debate as to whether Saul should have just seen God's hand at work in the panic of the Philistines and attacked, or if he was right to ask for the priests and wait and see God's guidance. But either way, if you notice, he doesn't fully commit to either of them, right? For as he's seeking God's guidance from the priest, he tells him to stop before he even gets the answer. And I believe what is this is simply showing us is Saul's leadership. This type of this indecisive, poor leadership of Saul is he doesn't see the signs around him. He doesn't even wait for God's answer when he seeks it. And so this is a critical time for Israel to have good leadership. Right, good leadership to guide God's people to victory. But Saul is hesitating. He's waffling. He's counting his men. He's not even waiting to hear God's answer through the priests. And as we learn next week, you see more and more of this poor leadership come forth as you learn more. But kind of backing up slightly, did you notice this important detail given in verse 3 of chapter 14? We're told about who is with Saul. And who is with Saul? Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli. If you've been kind of tracking with us in 1 Samuel, you might pick up on this. Here is a priest with Saul, who is a priest in the line of Eli. What happened to Eli's family, priestly line? They were judged. They were rejected because of their sin by God. And not only that, but this is, did you notice, the nephew of Ichabod, whose name means no glory. So that's not really a good sign, is it? Here is Saul, the rejected king, with a priest from the rejected priestly line. It's not a really good combination going on. But getting back to the story, Saul finally goes to the battle. There's confusion among the Philistines. They start to fight each other. And even some Hebrews who apparently were joined the Philistines now join back to the Israelites. And they're fighting against the Philistines. Those who are hiding were like, let's take advantage of this. And they join the battle. And so this was a major reversal. And it all comes down to this, verse 23. So the Lord save Israel that day. And so that is our clue as to what is the difference maker. What is the difference maker for Israel's situation? It is the Lord. The Lord saved Israel. And so that's sort of, we understand what's going on here. And we can't just leave it, though, in the historical. We need to learn from it. What is God teaching us here in this passage of Scripture? And first is this. God doesn't need tons of resources to do what seems impossible. He doesn't need tons of resources. We see that clearly in our passage, because compared to the Philistines, Israel's resources were tiny. The Philistines had the numbers. They had the better equipment and weapons. They were even out and about with raiders in different directions. It looked like this impossible situation for Israel to get out of. Like, what chance did they have to face this intimidating, enormous force? But yet you didn't note it. Did you notice? God used two men, Jonathan and his armor bearer, to throw the whole Philistine army into a panic. And all Saul and his army had to do was sort of push them out and finish them off. And that's all God used. He didn't need chariots. He didn't need horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore. He didn't need mass loads of swords and spears. He didn't even need some brilliant military strategy. He did it with two men. And so that's God not needing much of anything to do anything that he wants. And verse 23 makes it clear, this is the Lord's doing. And so we're reminded that the God who created out of nothing, he doesn't need tons of resources to do what seems impossible. God versus anything is always a mismatch. God versus anything is always a mismatch. And I'm not sure if you noticed this, but in my 3 points this morning, I put this critical word. And I put the word seems. What seems impossible. Because to Israel, their situation seemed impossible. But God makes the impossible possible. And so there is no situation where God has to think, I don't know about this one. I don't know if I can do that. No, all things are possible with God. You know, when two forces go up against each other, there's usually an underdog, right? When you think about sports teams, when you think about any really thing that people are going up against each other, you think there's an underdog, right? The one who it seems like they won't have a chance. Well, what's interesting in the Bible is if you think about it, Israel is never truly an underdog, right? They may look like it according to our human perception, but they're never truly an underdog with God at the helm. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And Jonathan said something that summarizes this point well. He said, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan knew this truth. This very truth that I'm talking about. He knew this truth that God didn't need many, because he can save by many, of course, but he can also save by few. Nothing can hinder God. You know, you think about our own lives. We face many barriers and obstacles to what we want to do, don't we? Right? You start out your day and you have this whole plan and this whole vision of this is how my day is going to go. And what happens? Obstacles, barriers, hindrances. You know, you planned out this day and you're like, man, I didn't think that was going to happen. You plan out all this day and man, the copier's down. Man, my computer's not working. Man, I got in traffic. Whatever it may be, something hinders your plan and we could become frustrated. Lots of things interfere, delay, or work. I'm sure you're familiar with this at some point, or maybe every day of your life. But you think about God, is that there is no barrier or obstacle that hinders or restrains God from working. When he wants to work, he does it. Right? He never becomes frustrated over a hindrance, but he works without limitation or impediment or setback. He can save by many or by few, and this story is a clear demonstration he can save by few. And so, Christian, we have a God who doesn't need anything to do whatever he wants. And so that means that that impossible seeming situation that you face is just a seemingly impossible situation if God determines to work. It may look impossible, but it's not if God chooses to work. So no matter how little the resources, no matter how bleak it looks, no matter how intimidating the enemy, if God acts, he doesn't need tons of resources to reverse the situation. If God determines to work, there is no hindrance to God's power over cancer. If God determines to work, there is no obstacle for him in saving that person who seems like they will never turn to Christ. If God determines to work, he can use a small rural church like ours to do great things for his name. The Lord who fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish can do great things with very little. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can hinder God's work, and he doesn't need tons of resources to do what seems impossible. And so that's something that we see in this story. But we also see another important truth, is that God chooses to use people who step out in faith to do what seems impossible. Of course, in verse 23, we're told the Lord saved Israel that day. But we also see in the story that God used Jonathan to do that, and his armor bearer. And this is really the consistent pattern in Scripture. We see God is the ultimate doer, for without him nothing would happen that would ever happen, yet he also chooses to use people. And so we see we have a part to play in his work. It is his work, it is his doing, but he determines to use people in his work. Because the truth is, he didn't need Jonathan. He didn't need his armor bearer. He could have easily caused the Philistines to panic and be confused with no human actors, yet he desired to use them. He desired to use their faith to do these amazing, marvelous deeds. But isn't that amazing? God determines to use us even though he doesn't need us. He wants us to play a part in his great plan in the world. And that gives us amazing purpose, doesn't it? Amazing privilege. And he enjoys giving his people a role to play in this grand work that he's doing. We're told we are his workmanship, created for good works in the world. And so God uses people with faith in him, and that's what we see with Jonathan. Look at Jonathan's faith. Saul and the rest of Israel are trembling in their boots, but Jonathan is confident in his God. Saul made a foolish decision based on the lack of his faith, but Jonathan looked to his God, right? He made a brave decision based on the presence of his faith. Saul looked to his circumstances and not to his God. Jonathan looked to his God and not to his circumstances. While the Philistine army was an intimidating foe to Saul, to Jonathan, because of his faith in God, they were beatable in his eyes. And so this is because Jonathan knew it's not the size of the army, it's the size of my God that determines this outcome. And so you see his faith coming out, right? And throughout all that he says, you see a confidence not in himself, really. You see a confidence in his God, in his Lord. Notice verse 6, what he says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." That was his confidence. The Lord working, the Lord saving. He knew that God can do anything and he could save Israel through this small battle. But did you notice also something about what Jonathan said there? He doesn't act like he can force God, right? Did you notice he says, "It may be that the Lord work for us." Another way to translate that is, "Perhaps he will work for us." And that's actually a great posture of faith to have, because Jonathan was confident that God can do whatever God determines. He has the power to do and to save, but he also left the choice in God's court. He left the choice up to God. It may be, right? He's not forcing his way in. And this is a great posture to have because he left it there. He left it in God's court, in God's decision. And I love this quote by one of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis. And he says this, "Faith recognizes its degree of ignorance and knows it has not read a transcript of all the divine decrees in most situations." And so it's this mentality of, "Lord, I know you can do all things. And of course, I want you to work in this area, but it's up to you. It is up to you to work or not." And so we say, "It may be that the Lord will work." And it's this mindset that recognizes God is in charge. And he is going to work if it's according to his good and wise choice. And you're content either way. And you're content either way. So may each of us have that mindset in our lives, this attitude. And so often, what do? We act like the Lord's boss, right? We act like, "Okay, God, you're going to do this," right? But we act like we're his boss and we try to force him to work in a situation. And we get angry when he doesn't do so. But we are subordinate to the Lord. And so every time we talk to him, every time we request something, we say, "Your will be done." That's what you find in the Lord's Prayer. "Your will be done." Because we're submitting and we're subordinate to the Lord of, "Lord, I know you're powerful. I know you, and I want you to work in this, but you are in charge. Your choice is always good and wise, and I'm going to leave it there. It may be, perhaps, you'll work, but I'm going to leave it there." And so we see what a powerful truth that is. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. That's a verse of humble faith, but it's also a verse of confident faith. That's a verse we should plaster everywhere, right? Who knows what God can do? He can do the impossible. And so we step out in humble faith, but also confident faith in him. But as you think about also further what Jonathan says, you see more of his faith, the depth of his faith. Because you see in verse 10, he bases what they will do and whether they will be victorious on a sign from the Lord. Right? And so he knew this mission of his, this sort of a secret mission of his and success, was not based really on his incredible strategy, but it based on God's will. In fact, if you think about it, his plan defied a military logic. Think about this. He could have, this was according to military logic, the best thing to do would be a sneak attack, right? So climb up and quickly sneak attack them, these 20 guys. But you notice, according to his plan, he lets the enemy see them and talk to them, right? That's not really the best military plan, right? But that's what his plan is. And instead of having the enemy come down to them, so there's this kind of these rocky crags, instead of having the enemy come down to them and possibly fall or lose energy from coming down, they have to go up and lose energy and then fight them up on top. And so we see, man, this is his plan. But this is because he knew God could give the victory no matter what. And he wanted to make sure that this mission he was on was based on God's will, based on God's choice. I need to receive God's sign. That's kind of what he's doing, because I'm not going to go unless the Lord shows me to go. Unless the Lord shows me victory, I'm not going to go. That's his mindset. And so he's grounding this mission on the Lord's will, the Lord's power. And so that's why you see in verse 12, when he does receive the sign, he says, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." So he doesn't say, "Let's do this. We're amazing and brave, armor bearer." No, he points out it's the Lord who has given them into the hand of Israel. Everything was focused upward in this solid confidence and faith in God. And so the key in Jonathan's daring act was his trust in God. But also he desired to be used by God, didn't he? He desired to be used. He didn't just sit back and do nothing like Saul. He put himself at God's feet, and he was willing to be used as an instrument in God's hands. He stepped out in faith. And his step out in faith and trust the Lord affected the nation as a whole. But it also led his armor bearer to see his faith and leadership and be willing to do anything and go anywhere. Right? Imagine this armor bearer. You're like, okay, I'm going to go on this secret mission with Jonathan, and we're going to face 20 men, and who knows what's going to happen next. But because of Jonathan's faith and leadership, he's like, I'm going to follow you anywhere. Right? And that's the impact of a God-confident person. They can affect other people, and it can stir other people on to faith. So what could the Lord do through your faith in him? It may be that God will do great things through you. But will you be willing to step out in faith? Will you be willing to be used by the Lord? You know, this pastor, Stephen J. Cole, gives this illustration, and he talks about Dr. Howard Hendricks of Dallas Seminary. And he was this extraordinary man who had this worldwide impact for Christ, and how he was from a broken home. And he was raised by his grandmother, and he often wandered from tavern to tavern looking for his alcoholic grandfather. And so this man named Walt, who taught a Sunday school class, came up to young Howie and some other boys and invited them to his Sunday school class. And Howie didn't know what Sunday school was, but since it sounded like school, he didn't want any part of it. But Walt, he took an interest in these young boys, and he challenged them to a few games of marbles and beat them at it, and he taught them how to play better. But eventually, these 13 boys off the street of Philadelphia, they attended his Sunday school class. And even though this Walt never went beyond high school, 11 of those 13 boys went on to vocational Christian service, becoming pastors, missionaries, and seminary professors. God was accomplishing his purpose by using this ordinary man who was obedient and had faith in God. And so, Christians, stand in amazement. God wants to use you. God wants to use you in his great and big purposes in the world. But will you put yourself out there at his disposal? Will you step out in faith and do something? Maybe it's hard. Maybe it's uncomfortable. You think of Jonathan. He stepped out in faith, and what he was facing was something hard to do. But he was willing to do it because he knew, my God can do anything. And so I'm just going to be used by him. I'm going to be an instrument used in my master's hand. So maybe for you, stepping out in faith, maybe it's giving generously to God and others, even till it hurts, but with a trust that God is going to take care of me. Maybe it's stepping out in faith and in faith to serve the church in a new area, even though it kind of feels outside your comfort zone, but trusting that God is going to give me what I need. Maybe it's stepping out in faith and talking to that coworker about Christ and not letting fear hold you back, but believing no matter what, God is with me. And so often we let fear and discomfort hold us back. And what do? We end up being like Saul, sitting back under the pomegranate tree, right? But instead, imagine it if we live with like this Jonathan's fearless faith, where I'm going to boldly step out in faith and this rock solid trust in the Lord. And I want to be used by him. And I'm going to depend on God's will and his power in my life. You see, God chooses to use people who step out in faith to do what seems impossible. And ultimately, number three, we find God gets the glory when he does what seems impossible. God gets the glory. We often say that thing, who will get the credit, right? We want to know who will get the public acknowledgement and praise for something done. Or even when we notice something well made or well done, we ask people, who made that or who did that? Well, the Bible makes it very clear who always gets the ultimate glory and credit. It is the Lord. In this story, Jonathan and his armor bearer may have done some things. Saul may have done some things. The army of Israel may have done some things. But verse 23 gives us the conclusion. The Lord saved Israel that day. God gets the glory because it's all dependent on his working. If God didn't work, Jonathan would have died among those 20 men. Israel would have been slaughtered. And so we see it wasn't Jonathan's intelligence and bravery and skill that led to the salvation of Israel. For even Jonathan kept emphasizing, the Lord will work, the Lord will save, the Lord has given them into our hands. It is the Lord who determined to use Jonathan. And so this is an all-important truth that we must always come back and rest upon. Without God, we can do nothing. Without God, we can do nothing. And so that means that anything we do, it is ultimately his work, right? He gets the glory. And so the verse 23 should be seared in our minds every day. The Lord saved Israel that day. So that whenever God uses us, we can say, the Lord did that, not me. The Lord saved that person, not me. He may have used me to share the gospel. Really, he saved that person, not me. The Lord worked in me to show kindness to that person today. The Lord gave me the gifts to serve others and worked in me to grow others today. May we never lose the sight of that fact that God deserves the glory. And he will get the glory when he does what seems impossible. For God loves to overcome seemingly impossible situations. And he uses weak vessels like us with very little resources so that he receives the glory. And so do you give him glory for what he does through you? We have no reason to boast. The Bible is very clear about we have no reason to boast. We are jars of clay who can only boast in the Lord. And so let's boast in him, right? Let's boast in him. Let's look to the one who can do anything. Let's remember that God can do what seems impossible. So let's trust him with everything. And if you think about it, God is still in the business of doing the impossible. Think about your own life. If you're a Christian here this morning, God changing your life, causing you to be born again, is living proof that God is still in the business of doing the impossible. Like, how can sinful, undeserving people be saved? People who are dead in their sins, how can they be saved? What does Jesus say? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ by his amazing grace. I just say that's what's doing the what seems impossible, making a dead person alive. And once he does that impossible seeming reversal, he takes us who have nothing in ourselves and he gifts us and he empowers us to in his service so that we, undeserving people, simply gifted by God with these things and empowered through his grace, are able to play a part in his great plan in the world, showing what the surpassing power belongs to him and not to us. And so we have an amazing God that who saves by many or by few, and he saved us, what? By one, Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. Have you trusted in him to be saved? If you have, will you trust him with everything? He is so powerful. Look at what he has done in your life at salvation. If he can do that, he can do anything. But will you give it to him? Will you say, it may be, Lord. I'm going to give it to you, but it may be that you will work. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to step out in faith and trust you and be used by you in your purposes. So what are you facing that seems impossible? Trust him with it. I can't promise that he's going to work in your situation, but I can promise he can work. Perhaps he will work in your situation, but leave it up to him, because he is all wise and all knowing and all good. He can see the big picture. He knows the beginning from the end. So be content either way. But put your faith wholly in him. Trust him with the outcome. Be ready to be used by him and see what God can do. Is there someone in your life who maybe seems like, man, they will never turn to Christ? Trust him with it. Step out in faith. Share the gospel with him. It may be that God will work and will use your witness for amazing things and for his glory. Are you facing a sin struggle that just seems so impossible to conquer in your life? Trust him with it. Right? Keep falling at his feet, asking for deliverance. Trust him. Turn to him for help, because nothing can hinder his powerful working. He can do what seems impossible. And so if you think about it, the God of here at 1 Samuel 14 is the same God of today. He is powerful. Nothing can hinder him from working. And so will you trust him with everything in your life, like everything in your life, no matter how impossible looking the circumstance? The Bible tells us what? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in humility, in humble faith, but also in a confident faith like we saw in Jonathan. Lord, there's a lot of impossible seeming situations that each of us are facing. There's daunting tasks in front of us. There's hardship in front of us. There's just so many things that we face. And we realize, Lord, that we are weak and powerless. That you ultimately are in control. That you are the all-powerful one who saves and works and delivers. You're the one who uses us for your great and grand purposes. Help us to remember these things and help us to step out in faith and trust you with it all. In Christ's name, amen.